So we come again to Malachi. Been in Malachi for the last 2 weeks, I believe, with Reuben 2 weeks ago in the foothills, with Jonathan, I believe, the other week as you ascended the mountain face. And this evening, we're in the Alpine Peaks. We're at the climax of the burden, or the oracle. And as I'm sure you know by now, if you've been with us for those times, the Malachi is ministering to a post-exilic people. People that have come back from exile. They have been in a far and distant land, but they have been allowed to come back to Judah, the promised land of the people of God. And this was between 400 and 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Jews are seeking to rebuild their shattered nation. Perhaps all is not going terribly well. Perhaps the glory that they once had is eluding them. The temple isn't as large as it once was. The people are struggling. Why hasn't everyone come back? Why are there those still in exile? Why hasn't God prospered them? And Malachi is writing to these people to remind them of the covenant that God made with them. Themes of faithfulness, of the heart, of worship, and marriage pervade this book of Malachi. 2 weeks ago we saw how God loved Israel, how he loved Jacob and not Esau. Last week I believe you saw the sacrifice and the priesthood, how God is after wholehearted devotion and wholehearted obedience. And here, this week, as we climb up to these mountain peaks, what does the Lord have to say to us? I think the big idea this evening is that the Lord of hosts will faithfully give his people the power to be faithful. The Lord of hosts will faithfully give his people the power to be faithful. He sent his Son, and through the power of his very own Spirit, he gives all the power that we need and these people needed to be selfless and loving people. If only they would submit to his ways. If only they would trust him. If only we would submit to him and faithfully trust our God and our Father. God is faithfully working his purposes out. He is faithful. He is jealous, the Bible tells us, for the glory of his name. And he will bring all things together for his glory under the Lord Jesus Christ. So come with me, if you will, on this journey through the mountain peaks of Malachi. It might not be easy, particularly given the weather this evening. But trust it will be very rewarding for us. I want to unpack this under three headings. Three headings. The first, the God of the covenant is faithful. The people of the covenant are faithless. And the messenger of the covenant brings faith. Now, I apologise, I don't always read out my headings. And we'll probably get to the third one. You think, where enough are we? And that's something that everyone has fed back so far, even though I've preached this about 4 times. So let's see how we go. In that case, be up front at the beginning. You're all looking at me rather confused already. So I'm like, well, you know, what hope is there? But we trust that the Holy Spirit will keep us awake and keep us alert. And hopefully keep me interesting. So the first heading, the God of the covenant is faithful. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, just over the page. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Firstly, I want to see that the faithful God of the covenant is a faithful father. A faithful father. He's not only a loving father, he is a creating father, and he is a choosing father. We see that he is a creating father in chapter 2, verse 10, where we started our reading this evening. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? This same God that created the heavens and the earth, he created these people. And he chose them. He is a creating and a choosing Father. He chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. He didn't have to. No one constrained him. No one influenced him. God is sovereign over all. When he created the earth, he had to not ask no permission of anyone. There was no one creating other earths anywhere else that he got the idea from. It was all an overflow of God's own heart of love. And we see here God choosing these people because he wanted to. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He's creating, he is choosing, and he is also committed. He is a committed, loving father. Even though these people are faithless, he still loves them. And he will not give up loving them. He maintains his loving covenant at all times. We know in the Bible that a covenant is something that God says he will do. And God will carry it out. And he had made a covenant with their father Abraham. He said, your descendants will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the skies. And God wasn't about to give up on that promise. And we saw 2 weeks ago with Reuben how God loved these people with a covenant faithful love. So we see that God, the faithful God of the covenant, is their faithful Father. I want us also to see that the God of the covenant is the glorious Lord of hosts. The glorious Lord of hosts. Perhaps that doesn't come out in the version we've got in front of us. But other versions translate the Lord Almighty as the Lord of hosts. Literally, the God of heaven's armies. Remember the time in the days of Elisha? Elisha and his servant were in the tents and the invading army came upon them. They were all in the mountainside. And Elisha's servant, or was it Elijah? Elisha's servant went out and looked and he saw the surrounding armies. And he went back in, scared. He said, Master, Master, what are we going to do? All these armies are coming upon us. And then the prophet prayed. He prayed that the eyes of his servant would be opened. And they were. And you know what the servant saw? He saw the angels of the Lord, the armies of the heavenly hosts encamped around the armies of the invading people. This is the glorious Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. And he is glorious, and he is holy. He dwells in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. The first hymn we sang this evening has a fourth verse that we didn't sing actually, but it goes, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. He is the holy God who created the heavens and the earth, that his name may be praised in earth and sky and see. And he is all powerful. He is sovereign over all. We just said that he didn't have to ask anyone about creating the universe. He did it out of an overflow of his own love and his own desire. And he is righteous and good. He is worthy in all he does. He is always faithful. He is never faithless. He is worthy to be honored and praised and gloried and magnified. And you know these people in Malachi? They weren't doing that. We read in chapter 1, verse 6, if I am a father, then where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? He says in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Even beyond the borders of Israel, he is great. And he is great and he is to be feared. Chapter 1, verse 14.
Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And you know, thirdly, under this heading, the God of the covenant being faithful, not only is he their father, not only is he the Lord of hosts, but he is their witness. And he is a witness and will testify to the people's unfaithfulness. He sees in chapter 2, verse 14, the unfaithfulness of the people between them and the wives of their youth. He sees the people's selfish attitudes. He sees them covering the Lord's altar with tears. He sees them wearying him. He sees them not taking heed to their spirit, not guarding their hearts. He sees them dealing treacherously or faithlessly with one another. And you know, he hates it. The Lord, the worthy, the powerful, the righteous, God of God and King of Kings, the sovereign, Lord of hosts, does not take this sin lightly. He says in the 12th verse of chapter 2, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this. May he cut him off. He says he hates divorce. He says he hates covering one's garments with violence, or covering oneself with violence as well as one's garment. He hates all this faithlessness. And he says in chapter 3, verse 5, that he will come near to judge and to testify against this, against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who are unjust, against those who exploit laborers, those who don't look after widows or orphans, against those who don't look after the stranger in their midst, because they do not fear me, he says. And he will come and he will judge. We know that God seeks godly offspring. He seeks a people pleasing to himself. And he did not find that here. So the people's maker and keeper is their father. He is also the Lord of hosts. And is also their witness. But secondly, this evening I want us to see how the people are faithless. Their God is faithful, but the people are faithless. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 10, just back over the page slightly. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Essentially, these people had turned their hearts away from God. No longer was he the one whom they worshipped. It might look like it. Everything might look good externally. But internally, their hearts had turned away from God. They had become faithless. They had broken faith. They were literally acting like each one had a rival kingdom, a rival creator, each one better than the other, doing their own thing. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? They were all of the same family. They were all of the same covenant people. And yet they were acting like they were all individual islands, looking after their own affairs. The place of God's presence had been profaned. They had dishonored and despised God in public worship. They had dishonored and despised God in their daily lives. They were giving their second, their third, their fourth, or their fifth best. They were giving the dregs of their days, the leftovers of their lives. You know why they hadn't guarded their spirits? They hadn't guarded their hearts. They had turned away from the Lord, their God. And we see this following of their own desires in a very radical way. They had married foreign wives, or at least they were bringing in foreign idols. They had broken faith with the wives of their youth. No longer did they trust the ways of God. Their way was apparently much better. People said, thanks God, but no thanks, actually. Our way is better. We're happy to be called the people of God, but we have a far better idea of how to be happy. Thank you very much. That's what they said. They've practically made for themselves an imaginary half-God who offered merciful forgiveness but unacceptable advice. They turned their back on God's desires, on God's instructions, on God's directions. They turned their back on his law. They brought detestable sacrifices. And they broke faith with the wives of their youth. These were a people who were wearying the Lord their God. They were complaining to God because things weren't the way that they wanted. Where is the former glory, they called? Where is this God of justice? What are you going to do, God? Where are you? Things aren't going the way we want them to. When will we have this influence? When will we have this fame, this power? I mean, concern for the kingdom of God is not necessarily a bad thing. This is what brought Ezra and Nehemiah back into the land of Judah. But these people, they based it on misconceptions. They based it on the desires of their own sinful hearts. So caught up in themselves, they thought that evil people were good and that good people were evil. These were people trying to build their own little kingdoms, their kingdoms of I. Have you noticed how the words pride and sin have I at the centre? And how arguably pride could be the centre of all sin, exalting oneself against God. The kingdom of I. Often it can look like all the right things have been done inside the kingdom of I. The right things have been said and the right places have been gone to. The right clothes have been worn. The right books have been read and the right hymns have been sung. But inside the kingdom of I, professing wise people have become fools and the glory of God has been changed for the glory of corruptible man. The truth of God has been exchanged for a lie. Men are worshipping and serving the creature rather than the creator. We see this in hypocrisy, don't we? Do as I say, not as I do. You know, I want to do what is right in my eyes, but it might, you know, people shouldn't do it. You know, we saw divorce earlier where people radically follow. Not all the time, but often, sometimes, you know, kind of they're just following the desires of their hearts in the most radical way. We see impure worship, keeping the best for oneself, keeping the good cattle, the good goats, the good cows at home, keeping the best of our lives for me. We see this in laziness, saving my effort for me. I don't want to go out and do that because I won't have the time to do the other things I want to do, and I won't have the energy to do the other things I want to do. We see this in injustice. We see this when people fiddle and when people are dishonest because they don't believe God to provide for them. They will provide for themselves, thank you very much, by whichever way they can. And we see this in grumbling. We see this when people want to exalt themselves but they cannot. And we see this in self-preoccupation. Only I am worthy of my attention. And therefore I find it very hard to think of anyone else. Self-preoccupation. And all this flies in the face of God, who says it is all about him. This earth is all about God. God's word is all about God. And being the people of God, it was all about God. Deuteronomy, you don't have to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And yet these people were not doing that. So what does God say to these people? Those whom he wants to judge and testify against, what does he say? Chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger. He says, behold, I am coming. Prepare the way before me. I am coming, he says. All of this sin, all this injustice, all this self-preoccupation, all of this self-worth, all of this neglect and dishonor and worrying and blaspheming, and God says, behold, I am coming. Prepare the way before me. I am coming for the glory and the honor of my name. So we've seen that the God of the covenant is faithful. We've seen that the people of the covenant are faithless. But thirdly, the messenger of the covenant brings faith. And here we are, we're now in chapter 3. We're in chapter 3. Behold, see, I send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. The Lord is coming. My messenger will arrive, he says. And he sent a pre-messenger to prepare the way. We know John the Baptist. That voice in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I am coming, says the Lord. Behold, prepare the way before me, for my glory shall be revealed. God says to these people who wondered where the former glory had gone, he says, my glory is coming. My glory will come to you, and he will come to his temple. Now we know with New Testament eyes, looking back, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very glory of God, the essence of who God is. And John the Baptist prepared the way for him. Jesus Christ, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And he did arrive, and he came. He was the chosen one, the Messiah. And he came to his people and they didn't accept him. He came to his temple and he was rejected. He came to die as a servant to take the sins of many. And he rose victorious, conquering over sin, death, and hell. And he arrived because of the faithfulness of God demanding it. God had a people for himself, and yet they were treacherous. They were faithless. They did not love him with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul. So what did he do? He sent his son to die a perfect life, to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death, that his blood shed upon the cross, his body broken, which we will be remembering very shortly, that his people might be washed, might be cleansed, might be made holy and blameless and pure in his sight. Perhaps those who know your Old Testament well will recognize this as the New Covenant. There's a New Covenant talked about by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 31. We can turn to it if you like. I'll tell you the page number very shortly. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. On page 556 of the Church Bible. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. He continues, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write it in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the greatest, least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And here it is, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins. No more. For I will forgive their wickedness,
and I will remember their sins no more. Through the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, the anointed, the chosen one of God, God draws his people back to him. He will forgive and he will forget, and he will do this through sacrifice and atonement. We know reading Hebrews that it's not possible for the blood of the bulls and the goats that these people were bringing, even if they brought the best of their flock, that blood could never take away their sin. But Jesus Christ, the perfect of perfection, offered himself once and for all, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and he has gone into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. What a great and glorious work that Jesus Christ has done. Here we see the faithfulness of God working out his eternal purposes. Even when his people are faithless, he works out his purposes to bring faith to them. And he does this for the glory and the honor of his name. Ezekiel also talks about the new covenant in a parallel passage, and he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And Jesus talked about sending his spirit, the helper, the comforter. And we know in Acts when the church received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Without the Spirit of God, we are as good as that valley of dry bones that Ezekiel prophesied to. And they gained flesh and tendons. And then he prophesied breath into this army, and it rose as a mighty army unto the Lord. Without the Spirit, we are dead, we are dry bones, our eyes have not been opened, and we will not see Jesus Christ, and we will not be saved. We need the Spirit of God. We need to be given a new nature. We need to become a new people. We need to be new creations. We need to have a right relationship with faith, by faith with God through Jesus Christ. And as we read in Ephesians at the beginning of the service, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. These people in Malachi, they could never do it themselves. Even if they brought their best sacrifices and their best behavior, they would always have been dependent on what God would do. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that we may ever know God. All other ways lead to hell. It is only through Jesus Christ that we may come to God. But as we head towards a conclusion, I want us to see three things that this messenger of the covenant will do. Three things. The first I've bundled together. Look with me in verses 2 and 4 of chapter 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. He will purify. He will wash. He will wash his people. He uses the Levites as an example, his priests. And in Christ, we are all kings and priests. He will wash us in his blood. We are justified by his blood. The sacrifice has been paid. The altar of the cross was washed in his blood. And he will refine us. He will refine us to make us holy through and through. He sits as an artisan, as a craftsman. He has the fire at just the right temperature to do just the right amount of refining. This isn't a forest fire. This isn't a house fire. This isn't the furnace that's talked about in chapter 4, where it says the day of God's judgment will be burning like an oven, like a furnace. But this is a skillfully controlled fire done by a master craftsman to make his people pleasing to himself, to remove dross and impurity. How does he do this? He does it through affliction. He does it through trial. He does it through circumstances and affairs in our lives, teaching us. And he rebukes us as well. Hebrews 12 talks about the Lord chastening those whom he loves, and scourging every son he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. The master craftsman is at work in our hearts and in our lives. And perhaps some of you this evening are experiencing that. I certainly experience it on a day to day. Who knew that being married would be such a furnace, a crucible of refinement, knocking all my rough edges off? I thought they were good rough edges, but apparently not. God does other things. He does it through illness, through disability. He does it through unemployment, perhaps. Perhaps even children can come and refine us. Perhaps even parents can come and refine us too. But God has his way, but he is a craftsman, and he is skilled. Even the psalmist said it was good for him that he was afflicted, that he might know the statutes of the Lord. Do we desire to be pleasant to the Lord this evening, on this hot and sticky evening? Do you desire to be pleasant to him? Christ has fulfilled all of our law-keeping obligations. But as those who desire to be pleasant to him, we will be those who fear him. And what does it mean to fear God? Not necessarily to be afraid and to run away from him. But the best definition I've come across of fear of God is a fear of dishonouring him by distrusting his perfect wisdom. A fear of dishonouring him by distrusting his perfect wisdom. Want to know where I got that from? I'll tell you afterwards. You might not be surprised. Do we distrust his perfect refinement? Or do we seek to jump out of the refining fire into the oven because it looks cooler? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogance and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. Not a root or a branch will be left. Or will we be those in chapter 4, verse 2, those who revere my name, those who do not want to dishonour God by distrusting his perfect wisdom? The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. That reminds us that the Messenger of the Covenant is coming to judge and to testify. This is our third, or perhaps our third and fourth, subpoints. The Messenger comes to bring faith. He comes to purify and to refine, but he also comes to judge and testify, and he will judge the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. People may look on the outward appearance. People might see things being okay. They might see a life that looks all right, but God looks on the heart, and he will testify, and he will witness to the heart and the behavior that overflows from that heart. Jesus said that the good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of the evil treasure of his heart, produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. Men and women may be very good at putting on a front, putting on a face, but if the heart is rotten, then after all, when all the shouting's over, when the fat lady's son, their behaviour will be evil. And we see this here in sorcery, in chapter 3, verse 5. Not worshipping God in the way that he commands, but giving worth to whoever we decide. Adultery, following desires of self, not God's desires. Lying, the defense of self, not trusting the righteousness of God. And injustice, self-love, leaving no room for any others. Therefore tonight, which side are you on? Are you in the crucible of refinement? Or will you be in the oven of judgment? Only those who fear God, those who trust and worship Him, will be saved. If you flick down to verse 16 of chapter 3, we see then those who feared the Lord. So there were a few people who feared the Lord here, a few people. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Which side are you on this evening? If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not fear God, then do not run from Him, but turn to Him. Seek Him in the pages of your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, ask, and we'll happily give one to you. Ask God to reveal Himself to you. The Bible says, seek and you shall find, ask and you shall receive, knock and the door shall be opened unto you. If you are a Christian this evening, then how does this apply to us? Are we looking wholly and totally to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? Are we running our marathon with endurance? Are we looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the founder and perfecter of our faith? Are we satisfied by the desire and the delight of all that God is and promises to be for us in and through Jesus Christ? That is faith, a satisfaction, a desire, a trust in all that God promises to be for us in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Do we look to Him daily for our happiness and our joy? Do we look to Him for provision? Or are we looking to foreign wives? Are we bringing the dregs of our days and the leftovers of our lives? You have a new heart and a new creation within you. Then the Spirit will be working and bringing these desires to us. But we can't just sit back and do nothing. There's no let go and let God with a Christian life. Like a muscle attached to the body, the muscle receives the life-giving blood and nervous impulses. But the muscle needs to be exercised. Otherwise, it will wither. Let us seek to honour Him faithfully, trusting Him with our entire lives. May our lives be constant lives of worship, seeking to display the worth of the Lord to all those around us in all that we do and say. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your spiritual worship. May our lives be lives of love, lives seeking to show the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? But through Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, filling us, filling our hearts with His presence, with His power. We read in Ephesians that the same power that worked in Jesus Christ to raise Him from the dead on the third day in the grave works in us. And that's what it means to bring faith. And that is the faith that we have in our hearts. And may God be glorified. May God change each one of us through a sight of Jesus Christ, His Son, by His Spirit. That we surrender our own little kingdoms of I to the eternal kingdom of God. May He fill our hearts so we cannot help
but declare to everyone that we meet, by our lives and by our speech, how great our God is and how worthy he is of praise. Amen.